Get it and your email popped up, so I think it's right, but let me know if you didn't get it.
Welcome, everyone, to our second session of our Lenten series with Dr. Stephen Toole. He's guiding us through God's everlasting covenants, and we thank you so much for doing this. He planned this to coordinate with the sermon series that we're having right now at church. And so I think it's just a wonderful synthesis. Thank you.
Wonderful. Thank you. I will get myself reacclimated here. That was oh well. I was sitting in the front pew with my wife and son, and I turned around and I carried the cushion with me when I turned. And then I stood up and I hooked the wire onto the end of the pew. So perhaps I shouldn't have just been standing here all the time. Thank you very much.
There we go.
I shouldn't. That'll do. Thank you. It's a joy to be back, and it's a joy to be here with my wife and my son, Sean and Anthony is making his way here now. We've just come from a celebration of the wedding of our youngest son, Mark, to our new daughter, Alexis. So we are particularly full of joy on this day. It's such a delight to be here. Can we pray together? The prayer I used last time, the prayer I'd like to use this morning is a prayer from the Book of Common Worship for Lent, and one that's particularly appropriate to our theme. Can we pray? Oh, God of the Covenant, in the glory of the cross, your Son embraced the power of death and broke its hold over your people. In this time of repentance, draw all people to yourself, that we who confess Jesus as Lord may put aside the deeds of death and accept the life of your kingdom. Amen. We've been thinking on the theme of what in Hebrew is Brit Olam. Brit means covenant. In the Hebrew, olam means everlasting or eternal or perpetual. We saw last time that the covenant with all reality after the flood, where God says, I'm not going to do this again, is a berit olam. Likewise, the covenant with Abram, the declaration that Abram's descendants after him will be specially and peculiarly God's people. That is a Brit Olam, an everlasting, a perpetual covenant. There are a couple of other covenants in the Hebrew Bible that are described in that way, and we're going to look at those two today. Already last time, we've seen that what it means to say that this is a perpetual covenant, an eternal covenant, is up for considerable discussion and debate. And as we'll see, that becomes particularly the case with the covenants we'll examine today. Today we're looking first at the covenant with Moses, or through Moses with all Israel, which is connected particularly with a place, with Sinai, also called Horeb in some of Israel's tradition, the mountain of God. In the final form of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible as we have them now, Sinai is at the center and also occupies the bulk of the material. Genesis is the general introduction to the story of Israel, introducing us, as we saw last time, to Abraham. Exodus begins by introducing us to Moses and describing in brief the life of Moses and the suffering of Moses' people who are slaves in Egypt. In Exodus 13, if you want to go there with me, in Exodus 13, the people of Israel are liberated from bondage and start their journey. Pharaoh lets the people go. Not a smooth departure. There is a conflict between Pharaoh, who at the last minute changes his mind and tries to hold on to that population, but God delivers them at Yam Suf, at the Red Sea. And then from chapter 15 on, they are on their way to Sinai, where Moses had been told after their liberation they would worship God on the mountain of God. They arrive at Sinai in chapter 18 of Exodus, very specifically chapter 18, verse 27. Here they are at the mountain of God. Excuse me, actually, 1827 is the end of their journey. Moses' father-in-law leaves, and then the first verse of chapter 19, the yes. Third new moon after the Israelites had gone out to the land of Egypt.
On that very day,
later on,
they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, they are at Sinai for the rest of Exodus. They're at Sinai for the entire book of Leviticus. They're at Sinai for what, the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So what happens at the mountain of God, what happens at Sinai, is not only the center of the Torah, it winds up being pretty much the bulk of the Torah, this establishment of a relationship between God and God's people. I want you to go with me, if you would, to Exodus 24. This is a very old story of a covenant made between God and all the people of Israel. There are two interesting parts of this. The first is that Moses goes up to the top of the mountain alone, by himself. Only Moses can go to the top of the mountain usually. But in chapter 24, a special exception is made. Not only Moses, but Aaron, his brother, the priest, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, representatives of all the people. This one time, they go to the top of the mountain with Moses. This one time, they experience what Moses experiences. They see what Moses sees. Verse 9 and following. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. This one time, God appears face to face with these representatives of his people. I love this description, friends. Under his feet was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It's the sky. It's the other side of the sky. They are walking around on the surface of the dome that demarcates our world, the planes we know. Once and only once, they're given this direct experience of divine reality. Now, before they go up, a sacrifice is offered, and the blood of the offering is given to Moses. Moses takes half of it and dashes it against the altar. So Moses here is acting as a priest on behalf of the people, and the rest of the blood he's sprinkled, he's scattered over the people. The text calls it the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant, something Matthew remembers later. When Jesus breaks the bread and shares the cup just before his crucifixion, and he says, this wine is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. Referring back to this covenant-making ceremony, the people hear the Torah read and they say, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And Moses says, here is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, this covenant, which binds God to Israel and Israel to God as God's special people, is called an everlasting covenant, a Brit Olam, and a sign is given for this covenant. Do you remember the first covenant, the covenant with all living things in the days after the flood, has a sign? That sign is the rainbow. Yeah. God places God's bow in the cloud. God disarms God's self. God declares, I am not going to come against you as an enemy again. Similarly, the covenant with Abraham and his descendants had a sign. Do you remember what that sign was? It's a rather strange one. Circumcision. Circumcision. It's a sign that Abraham and his sons after him carry in their flesh. I've been reminded, I'm wandering again. They carry in their physical being the reminder of who they are and who God is. The covenant on Sinai also has a sign. Chapter 31, verse 12 and following, the Lord said to Moses, "You yourself are to speak to the Israelites. You shall surely keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." And then in verse 16, "Therefore the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a Brit Olam, as a perpetual covenant, as an everlasting covenant." Sabbath is the sign. We saw last time that the covenant following the flood is a covenant of grant, an unconditional promise. And likewise, the covenant with Abraham is an unconditional promise. Although, as we saw, the connection with the land does not involve possession. The land doesn't belong to Israel. The land belongs to God. But God promises in perpetuity, "I'll provide for you a place to live, a homeland." The covenant on Sinai is not a covenant of grace. It is not an unconditional covenant. It is quite conditional. God says, "Here are the principles by which you are to govern yourselves, you are to relate to one another, and you are to relate to me." Those fundamental principles are expressed in the Decalogue in Exodus 20, repeated in a slightly different form in Deuteronomy 5. My teacher, Sib Towner, used to say that these are like fence posts demarcating the borders of the territory within which we can live together in community. Remembering who we are, remembering who God is, respecting property, respecting commitments of faithfulness, and also giving honor to the Lord as is due. Deuteronomy says, you know, "Do this and you will be my people and I will be your God." The prophets will later say that when Israel fails to live up to these stipulations, then the covenant is called into question. Jeremiah, remember, Jeremiah 7, his temple sermon, says that in order for God to live among you, God says, "Let me dwell with you in this place." But then says, "Will you steal, kill, commit adultery, follow other gods? You have to know. And yet think that you can come to this place, to the temple, and say we are safe, all is well." Jeremiah says, "No, no." Hosea, similarly, he and his wife have several children who become walking prophecies. Hosea gives them names that are expressions of God's word. And the last of these is a son who is named Lo Ami. Lo Ami, which means not my people. Not my people. For the prophets, God's promise on Sinai of faithfulness and commitment is not unconditional. It can be abrogated. And Hosea says, Jeremiah, the people have indeed broken that covenant. Friends, we can see, I think perhaps from this text, another text later in the Holiness Code likewise speaks of Sabbath as a sign of this everlasting covenant. We can perhaps understand something that may seem peculiar to us, and that is why people seem to be so concerned that Jesus doesn't observe the Sabbath. At least not the way the rabbis say the Sabbath ought to be observed. There's a text early on in Mark's gospel. One of the elements in Mark that Matthew and Luke both pick up and retell. Mark chapter 2. It's the Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples are walking through fields of grain. Mark 2:23. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, rub them in their hands, rub off the husks, the chaff, eat the grains of wheat. Now, this is not theft. Because once again, Deuteronomy stipulates that when you plant a field and you harvest that field, you don't do too good a job. You make sure that you leave on the edges and in the corners of the field areas that are not reaped. And you do that so that animals can have something to eat. So the birds can eat the seeds. And you do it so the poor, the desperate, hopeless, homeless, landless poor can come and glean in those fields, take what is left, and keep alive. Jesus and his followers are homeless. Wanderers, it is okay for them to take this grain. It is not okay, at least in the view of the rabbis, for them to do so on the Sabbath, because it's work. One of the things the rabbis do early on is begin to provide specifics, to fill in the blanks in Torah. So, Torah says that you are to rest on the Sabbath day. Well, what does that mean? What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? Well, can I walk on the Sabbath day? Well, yeah, sure I can. I've got to walk to worship, don't I? And so in Orthodox communities, in the Hasidic communities, there are people who are charged with mapping out the route and saying, okay, here is how far it is from the furthest of us to the synagogue, and that's how far you can walk. Map out the route, make it specific. Can you read and study on Sabbath? Of course you can. It's a mitzvah. It's a commandment. It's a blessing to read and to study on the Sabbath. You can't take notes. Because writing is work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. Well, electrification came in. The interpretation given by the rabbis was, oh, well, this is a good saying, but if you want a light to be on during the Sabbath, you got to flip the switch before Sabbath starts. Because flipping a switch and setting current running through the wires, that's work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. You see, in one way, what the rabbis are trying to do is make this doable, make it understandable. Here is how we can honor Torah in very specific and concrete ways. And of course, breaking off a head of grain, that's reaping. Rubbing off the husks, that's winnowing. That's work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. Look at Jesus' response. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And keep in mind how important Sabbath observance is. It is the sign of the covenant on Sinai, and particularly when you're living in a Roman world under Roman military domination, Roman economic domination, insisting, no, we will not work on this day. Yes, we will honor Sabbath. Becomes one of the ways in which the people of Israel declare to the Romans, you don't own us. God is God. You are not God. It's one of the signs of who they are. And so, of course, the Pharisees are concerned that Jesus is doing this and encouraging his followers to do this. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus replies with a scripture quote, a text from the story of David, where David and his soldiers stop during their march while Saul, during the time when they were being pursued by Saul, and they come to a little shrine and they eat the sacred bread that had been set aside for the Lord alone, that can only be eaten by the priests and their family alone. And David and his soldiers take that bread. They make a meal of it. Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? How they entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions. And this next line, friends, is essential. Jesus says, Sabbath was made for people. People weren't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath is meant to be a time of rest. It's meant to be a joyous occasion. And we need to be careful about making it an onerous obligation. Jesus resists that. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath is what I say it is. And it's what I say it is because of who I am. And who I am in Mark's gospel very clearly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, this human, this man. Sabbath is made for people, all of you. And this person, this human, is Lord of the Sabbath. I want us to shift gears in the time we have remaining and look at the fourth of these everlasting covenants in the Hebrew Bible. Just as we've been looking at covenants associated with exalted individuals, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, this covenant is associated with David. Going through the 2 Samuel, which comes, as you might expect, right after 1 Samuel in your Bibles, just before 1 Kings, 2 Samuel 7. First verse, we're told the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. David at last is secure. He has successfully unified all of the tribes, north and south. He has successfully established a capital that doesn't belong to any tribe in Jerusalem. He has succeeded in bringing into Jerusalem and installing in the shrine there the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object in Israel's ancient traditions. And he has installed in service before that ark, within that shrine, two priesthoods, two high priests, one from northern priestly lineages, going back to Moses, the other from southern priestly lineages, going back to Aaron. Put them both in charge. Calls for compromise. David has successfully unified Israel politically and religiously. And his foreign adversaries have either been pacified or treaties have been established. David is at And David looks around his house of cedar and he says, you know, I really ought to build a house like this for God. The ark is in the tabernacle. It's a tent. It's a beautiful tent. It's an ancient tent. It has ancient significance, but I really ought to build a palace for God like my palace. And so he calls for his prophet Nathan. He says, Nathan, we're gonna build a temple. And Nathan says, sounds good to me. But then that night, Nathan has a dream. And the next morning, he comes to David and says, you can't do this. Let me tell you what I have seen. Let me tell you what I have heard. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, Kormar of Anan. Thus says the Lord. This is what prophets say. To indicate that, yeah, this isn't me. This isn't me. Nathan says, as far as I was concerned, a temple sounds jank. I'm fine with that. But God says, this is the word of the Lord, Kormarath and I. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in the tent and the tabernacle, and wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of peace? Never occurred to me, God says. Now, what about you? You're here because I put you here. I took you from where you were. And I placed you in this position of responsibility. And I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off your enemies before you. We've established peace. I've established peace through you. And this is a good thing. But I don't need a house. I don't need one. I don't want one. However, God says, I will build you a house. Bayit in Hebrew, house, can mean physically the structure where you live. But bayit can also mean a father's house, a clan, a family. God says to David, I will build you a house. Now, one of those persons who shall come from your, who shall be of your lineage, they're going to build a temple, and that's fine. But that's not your job. That's not your task. I will build you a house. Your descendants, well, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, your and your descendant, forever. I will be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. Now, that doesn't mean I will not exercise discipline. If any of your descendants proves to be cruel or unjust, I will punish that descendant, but I will punish them with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. I will not take my chesed, my commitment, my loyalty, my steadfast love from any of your descendants. That will remain with your line in perpetuity. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then in 2 Samuel 23, these are David's last words. That expression, barit olam, is used for the covenant with David. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. I have a new Bible. And my hands are still having difficulty finding their way around. Here we are. 2 Samuel 23. This again is recorded as the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His word is upon my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, one who rules over people justly, ruling in the fear of God, is like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on a grassy land. Is not my house like this with God? David asks. He has made with me a Brit Olam, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and desire? Now, if you know a little about the history of the people of Israel, you know that there's something disturbing about that promise. Go with me to Psalm 89, the 89th Psalm. This psalm begins as a hymn. Hymns are songs of praise. Typically, a reason is given for praising God. And in this hymn, the reason is David's line. The kings in David's line. I will sing of your chesed, your covenant loyalty, your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. For with my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your chesed, your steadfast love, is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. And how do I know this? Well, I know it because of David's line, because of the kings that have ruled in unbroken succession since the time of David. You said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. Oh, friends, look. At verse 30. Well, let's go back to verse 29, actually. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. This psalm keeps weaving back and forth between the order of the universe, natural order, and the secure rule of David's line. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. As in 2 Samuel 7, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with scourges, but I will not remove from him my chesed, my covenant loyalty, my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall continue forever. His throne endure before me like the sun like the moon. It shall be established forever, an enduring witness in the skies, Selah. We have no idea what Selah means. Someone has suggested perhaps it means insert guitar solo here. We don't know what it means. We know how it functions. It's a very, very old marker of transition in Hebrew poetry. It shows that we're moving from one section to another, and perhaps it was originally a kind of musical indication, a line of song to be used, or perhaps returning to an earlier line in the song to be sung here again, like a chorus. But look how it functions here. But now you've spurned and rejected him. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've broken through all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foe. You've made his enemies rejoice. You broke your promise. Clearly, something happened between verse 37 and verse 38, between the oldest form of this psalm and its final form here in the Psalter. And we know what happened. The Babylonians came. Zedekiah, the last king in David's line, forged an alliance with minor kingdoms in the region, and particularly with the great power to the south in North Africa, Egypt, against Babylon. But it was all for nothing. The walls fell. And the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. The sacred ark that David had brought into Jerusalem vanishes from history. Probably the Babylonians melted it down for the gold. Zedekiah watches as his sons are put to death, and then his eyes are burned from his head, so that the last thing he ever sees is the death of his sons, and he is taken away in chains to Babylon, and never again, never again will a descendant of David sit on a throne in Jerusalem. So what in the world does Barit Olam mean? The psalmist says, it doesn't mean a thing. God has broken God's word. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity, for what absurdity have you created all mortals? Where is your steadfast love? Where is your chesed? Where is your covenant loyalty? Where is your promise? In Israel's traditions, one way around that is to say that, well, God has kept God's promise in the sense that there will one day be a descendant of David who will step forth, who will reestablish kingship. And certainly Jesus' followers understood him in that way. They call him Christos, which is a very weird title. Christos means smeared. Smeared one. A contemporary Greek text describes a freshly plastered wall as Neo-Christos. Freshly smeared. But in the Greek translation of Jewish scripture, Christos, smeared, is the word that is used for the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, one smeared, smeared with oil. In ancient Israel, anointing with oil was a way of indicating that a place or a person was set aside for a special purpose. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. And when Jesus' followers started calling him Christo, they were saying that Jesus was that one. I want us to look, though, friends, at a fascinating passage in Matthew. Matthew 22, and then we'll conclude with this, friends. Matthew 22. Jesus is in dialogue with the religious leadership, specifically with the Pharisees, the rabbis. 22:41 and following. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question. Flipping it on its head, this is a question Jesus asked the religious leadership. What do you think of Mashiach? What do you think of Christos? What do you think it means? Whose son is he? And the rabbi said, well, he's the son of David, of course. How else can we make sense of the Brit Milah with David? Except to say that the anointed one will resume that calling. And Jesus said, well then, what do you do with this psalm? And he quotes to them from Psalm 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until you put your enemies under your feet. Until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, Jesus said, in our tradition, we understand the psalms to come from David. We understand the speaker to be David. So who is David talking to? That he calls this person Lord. If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Maybe Messiah doesn't mean what you thought it meant. A lot of Christian conversation, friends, especially around Christmas, concerns, well, in really anti-Semitic fashion, says what in the world was wrong with the Jews that they couldn't recognize Jesus? Well, they couldn't recognize Jesus because Jesus didn't look anything like what they thought Messiah would. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a ruler. He wasn't a general. He didn't wield a sword. He didn't come to destroy Rome and to reestablish Jerusalem as the center of the world. And he made that clear with every word he spoke, with every action he took, right up to the time when he decided to identify with the outcast to the extent of being outcast himself. Betrayed, crucified, dead and buried. Brit Olam doesn't mean what we thought it meant. Christos, Messiah, doesn't mean what we thought it meant. God isn't who we thought God was. And maybe, just maybe, we need to rethink who we are too. What does it mean to be the followers of a crucified Messiah? What does it mean to be the followers of a suffering Lord? Questions about Brit Olam, as Psalm 89 makes very clear, are not new. People of faith have been asking them from the beginning. Next time we're going to look at some prophets, at Jeremiah, at Ezekiel, and at 2nd Isaiah. All of them prophets speaking around the time that Psalm 89 is describing the fall of Jerusalem. These prophets look again at Brit Olam and they ask, how in the face of what we have seen are we to understand these words? So next time we will turn to those prophetic interpretations of Brit Olam. God bless you, friends. Thank you for being here. What time is it? How are we doing? Okay, great. I will stick around for a little bit if anyone has questions or comments or observations. Thank you very much for being here.